Morning. Happy Father's Day to dads out there. Anyone get anything good this morning? I was pretty, I'm pretty happy with what I scored. I've been a dad for about 10 years now. I feel like that's all right, 10 years, good innings. And I finally scored the present that I've always wanted. You know, I finally got that present that every dad wants, yeah? What do you reckon it was? Undie, socks, surfboard, is that right? No, the coffee mug. You know, the funny-looking coffee mug with the rocky road in it, you know, and cellophane. That's it, isn't it? That's what it's all about. I remember always buying that one for my dad and my mum, thinking they need another one of those mug things for sure. They'd love that. That'd be so useful for them. And I can eat the rocky road in it, you know. Anyway, I scored yesterday. Finally got the mug with the rocky road, yeah. So I'm pretty happy. Hope you're happy too. Happier still, looking at the passage we've got for today. It's Happy Father's Day for everyone today, looking at this passage. It's an absolute gem, isn't it? Those of you who've been in this passage throughout the week, verse 21 through to verse 26 of chapter 3, phenomenal. In this church, we do our preaching roster like 6 months in advance, and we do that separately from the teaching series breakdown where the passages all get broken down. Graham and Ray break down all the passages for the teaching series, and then we put the preaching roster separately. It's not till we bring the two together that as a preacher you get to see, oh, cool, I get that passage or this passage. And I got to tell you, when we brought these two together, and I saw that I got this one, I felt like I'd won the lotto. Because this is it. This is it, isn't it? It's been said of this passage that this is the single most important paragraph ever written. Single most important paragraph ever written. And I think that's said because it just clearly states the central message of the Bible. It's the guts of the gospel in this passage we're looking at here. It explains exactly who we are, what our problem is. It tells us who God is, what he's done about it. And I'd go so far as to say it's such an important passage that if you understand this and build your life on this, you will receive life. You'll know what life's all about. But likewise, if you ignore this and come up with a truth of your own that might be similar to this, but it's something else, you will miss out entirely on life. This is it. This is what it's about. And in this passage comes to us, I would say, a very simple but profound declaration. Incredible news. Considering what we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, the bad news we've been looking about at the human condition, you get to this passage and it's just sweet, sweet news for us. An incredible declaration. And I'll put it like this, and feel free to celebrate. Seriously, literally, feel free to celebrate. You ready for it? Here's what's declared to us in this passage. There is a way that we can be right with God. That's good news, isn't it? Come on, you can celebrate that. There is a way that we can be right with God. You're kidding, aren't you? Considering what we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks, this is phenomenal news. There is no better news. You will never hear anything better than this news. You ought not celebrate anything more than this news. Is it possible to celebrate it enough? Is it possible to be excited enough? No. It's not. This is it. And with that in mind, I want to look this morning and ask the question, what can help me celebrate this more? What can help us rejoice as we should in this news, this phenomenal news that we can be made right with our God? And I've got four things for us. Four things that I trust are going to help us to really rejoice in this news and celebrate this news. Let me give you the first one. First one's this, and they come from this passage and elsewhere. First one's this: care most about your relationship with God. Care most about your relationship with God. It should be the case that our greatest concern as human beings is to ask the question, am I good with him? Am I right with him? Are things good between me and God? Now, the problem is sometimes we can hear this news that we can be made right with God and we go, oh, fantastic. That's really great news. It's nice to have that one with God sorted out amongst all the other relationships that I'm concerned about in my life. And it's quite possible for your relationship to be with God to simply be one of many important relationships, one of many key relationships. In fact, it's even possible for your relationship with God to just kind of fade into the background of your life. And that is a tragedy. That is a tragedy because we ought to care most about our relationship with God, though other relationships are important. But it's quite possible for the key one to be swamped by everything else. Relationship concerns with family, relationship concerns with friends, with neighbours, with work colleagues, all the other important relationships in our life, with our dads. Now, being Father's Day, it's worth acknowledging a few things. That today could be quite possibly a great day for you or a very painful day for you. That's the reality. It could be great because you are grateful for such a fantastic dad who perhaps is still around and you're able to celebrate with him and show your gratitude towards him. It may be great because you feel like you as a bloke, if you're a bloke, are doing a great job as a dad. You feel like you're doing all right and your kids are loving you and they've been giving you lots of love today and they're still connected with you. Fantastic. It may be great because you're a woman, a mum, who alongside you, you see a man who's actually taking his responsibility seriously and he's being a good dad to the kids and you get to celebrate that. It could be a great day today. But for the opposite of those reasons, today could also be a really painful day. Yeah? It might be that recently you've lost your dad and you're just missing him today. It might be that as you reflect on your own dad, you reflect and think, he was anything but great. Anything but great. Far from great. He was hopeless. Or that he wasn't even there at all. He never had a dad, really. It might be that you as a mum today look alongside you and are nothing but disappointed about the fact that there isn't a man there or that the man there is not a great dad. And so it's a painful day. It may be that you as a dad, you look and you're estranged from your kids and they're not giving you love today. They're not celebrating. There's lots of reasons why today can be quite painful. It's worth acknowledging. And in acknowledging that, I think what kind of comes out of that for us is that it's worth acknowledging that among all the relationships, the father relationship is a very key one for us. It just is. Can't ignore it. In fact, I read an article this week called Fatherlessness, which was referring to another article written in Psychology Today called Father Absence, Father Deficit, Father Hunger. And I tracked that down and had a bit of a skim read of that. And it's just kind of complicated, but basic in what it's saying. It's just acknowledging that in us, in humans, when you acknowledge the way we operate, what we desire, what we look for, you see a great concern for the father relationship. And I think the concept of father hunger was really key, acknowledging that we all, whether we can admit it or not, or say it or not, we actually have a deep father hunger, a hunger, like an inescapable longing and a desire for the affections and the acceptance of our dads, or that older male figure in our life. It's hard to escape that it's there. It's hard to turn off those desires. This article is even talking about how even after our dads can be dead and gone, we can find ourselves still working and living for their approval and their acceptance and their love and their affections because we've just developed habits of operating in that way because we're so keen for that. We have such deep desires for that father relationship. Now, if you can acknowledge that in yourself and see it in others and see that it's a common thing, we ask the question, why? Why is it the case? Why is there in everyone such a longing for a good relationship with your father? Why? I'll tell you why I reckon. I reckon it is an indication for us. It's a glimpse for us of a true and deeper longing for a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. As you observe our desire to be right with our dad, it tells us, I think, of a deeper desire for the love and affection and acceptance of our Creator God, which is the relationship that we exist for. We are built and wired for that relationship. And that is the deep, deep longing in your heart, in your life, for that one. Care most about that one. That is why you exist. Among all the other important relationships, that's the one. It's worth recognizing it. It's worth saying, okay, that's the ultimate relationship for which I exist. That's the key connection for which I'm created, to be right with Him and to sit humbly under His rule. I'd put it like this, actually. To be truly human, to be truly understanding that you're made in His image, is to actually be someone who is in right standing with Him, in right relationship with Him. And the biblical language for that is to be found righteous before Him, which is why there's an obsession with righteousness here in the Scriptures. Because to be righteous is to be right with Him. And that is what it's all about. To be right with your Heavenly Father. Now, this is the truth, but it tends to be the truth that we manage to suppress, as we find out in chapter 1. The truth that we're made by a Creator, for a Creator. Life is to be centered on Him. Ultimate meaning is to be found in connection with Him. True freedom is to be found in submission to Him. Clear purpose is to know that we exist for Him. That's the truth. And if you get that truth, and then you see that there's a way that we can be right with Him, that's going to help you celebrate like you should. That we can be made right with our God. To get this one key. If you get this, and your greatest concern is, am I good with God? Then your greatest devastation will come from hearing the news that there's a problem and that there's nothing you can do about it. And likewise, your greatest celebration will be to hear the news that there is a way back, that you can be restored. It's all about your relationship with God. There's the first one. Care most about your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Among all the other ones, that's the one. That's the one for which you exist. Here's my second one. Second thing I think it's going to help us celebrate as we should this news that we can be made right with God is this. Own the fact that there's nothing you can do to patch things up with Him. There's nothing you can do to patch things up with Him. Now, over the last 4 weeks, as I've already mentioned, from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, we've been getting nothing but bad news. Nothing but bad news about the human condition and therefore our situation before God, our relationship broken with God. And whilst we hear that and we're devastated by that, and many of you have been wading through these chapters and just feeling the weight of sin as we ought, as you've waded through that, one thing I've acknowledged is this, is that whilst we see sin and we see it's a problem, we are great at coming up with reasons why God really should be okay with us anyway. Whether you've articulated them and said them or not, they're there. We just have these reasons why we think, yeah, sin's there and it's a problem, but, you know, God really, He should be okay with me, and we have our reasons. And what Paul does really here in these first few chapters is he gives what I would say is an airtight argument. He gives an airtight argument why every creature that's ever lived and ever will live is leveled under the weight of sin. All are pronounced guilty. All unrighteous. You know, verse 10 in chapter 3 here, we looked at last week, there is no one righteous, not even one. In the passage we're looking at this week, verse 23 is a famous declaration. I've heard it quoted more than many other scriptures. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, you, me, we've all fallen from our original design. And so to hear that you're unrighteous is one thing, but then also to hear that it means there's nothing we can do about it, that's devastating. And that's what Paul says. He says you can't claim ignorance. No one can. Doesn't matter where they live. You can't claim ignorance because chapter 1, verse 20, God's revealed Himself through creation. So there's no excuses for anyone. Can't claim ignorance. You can't lean on morality or charity by your own efforts, because you'll fail your own standards. You can't rely on religious practice or religious heritage, because in the end, you can't keep up perfect religious practice anyway. And even if you could, it wouldn't change your standing before God. And religious heritage, the family line that you come from, it does not change your standing before God. None of that actually does anything. The inescapable conclusion for us, and it's devastating, but we must own this, the inescapable conclusion is that we're not only guilty and unrighteous, but we are helpless and hopeless. There's nothing you can do. And until we own that, really own it, and see that there's nothing I can do to make myself righteous before God, we will not celebrate as we should when we read those words. Verse 21, but now. You just won't. But if you do own it, and you own that there is no hope in yourself, you come to these words and you see, but there's hope elsewhere, outside of me. There's a righteousness from elsewhere that can come to me. Have a look at verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Righteousness is a beautiful thing. Makes you right before God. And we hear that this righteousness comes from God. It's actually God's own righteousness. His own perfect righteous character is made known to us. His own righteousness comes to us. You see in verse 22, it's made available to us. You are able to receive God's own righteousness and have it counted as your own. You can be clothed in someone else's righteousness. God's righteousness. You can wear it. That's phenomenal news. How? Well, it's apart from the law. You don't get to wear God's righteousness by obeying commands, because you just can't do that perfectly. Though the law and the prophets testify to the coming of this righteousness, all that God has said through the law and the prophets and through history with his people points towards this moment where his righteousness would come. It testifies to this moment. How does it come to a person? How does the righteousness come? Well, it comes, we see there, this righteousness from God comes through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Simply by trust and belief, this righteousness comes. And it comes only through faith. There's no other way to receive this righteousness. And it comes to anyone who has faith. All who believe. No one has an advantage here. Anyone, anywhere, put their trust in Jesus and receive this righteousness. And then have this incredible declaration put over them, verse 24, that they have been justified. Verse 24. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. To be justified, it's law courtroom language where the judge justifies a person. And here's the deal. God, the judge, has previously handed down the verdict on us, guilty, unrighteous. And now a new verdict comes because of faith in Jesus. And the new verdict is innocent, righteous. We can be justified. We can be acquitted of all the charges that have been laid upon us. We can be pardoned. We can be forgiven. We can be, some people will say, justified like this. To be justified is to be considered by God just as if you'd never sinned. You've heard that one before? That's what it means to be justified. To have God look upon you and see you just as if you'd never sinned. It's phenomenal. Be restored into right relationship. And just in case you missed it, freely. This is a righteousness that comes freely as a gift, a grace gift. You don't earn it. It's someone else's. It's offered to us. It's unmerited favor. It's a gift from God. And here is what is going to enable us to celebrate as we should when we hear we can be made right with God, is to first own the fact that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous and get back in right relationship with God. But there is a gift. There is the possibility of righteousness coming to us, but it comes freely as a gift through faith in Jesus. Own that, you ought to be able to celebrate. That's going to help you celebrate. Here's my third one. What's going to help you celebrate? Reflect on the cost of the gift. Because gifts come at a cost, don't they? Well, they should, at least. When someone gives you a gift and it was just something that someone gave to them and they didn't want, they pass it on. Dodgy giver, all right? Not good giver. A good gift costs the giver, yeah? At least $5 from the Father's Day stall that you give them money for anyway, right? A good gift costs the giver. And it's worth us reflecting on this gift of God's righteousness that comes to us came at an enormous cost. An enormous cost. You notice the word redemption there in verse 25 that we read. Here's the concept of the cost. Here's where the picture of the cost comes in. We, the condemned criminals, are released. We are set free because a cost has been paid. Particularly in the first century, this concept of redemption was pretty clear to everyone. A slave or a criminal could be released and set free if the ransom was paid, if a cost was paid, if the bond was given. And this is the picture language that we have for us. The gift of our justification comes at a great cost so that we could be declared righteous, so that we could be brought back home to God. And the cost is, huge price that's paid is, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ offered up. Jesus is put to death so that we can receive this gift. Look at verse 25 and notice the language that we get there. God presented him, that's Jesus. So God presents Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, it's worth noticing when we talk about how this gift of righteousness that is received, it's received by faith in Jesus. It's worth noticing it's not just faith in general in Jesus. It's not just asking someone, do you believe in Jesus? And they say, I believe he existed and good bloke and did nice things, that's fine. That's not the kind of belief in Jesus that we're talking about here. It's the belief, it's a very particular kind of faith, particular kind of belief in Jesus. It's a belief that he was offered up. It's the belief that he was put to death. It's faith in the blood spilt so that we could receive the gift and be justified and redeemed. Why such a huge cost? I mean, why did blood need to be shed? Why did someone need to die? Why did the Son of God need to die? Well, I think the language of sacrifice of atonement helps us here. You see that there? God presented Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement. When we hear that language, sacrifice of atonement, we can't help but be taken back to the Old Testament. Because that's Old Testament language, sacrifice of atonement. And be taken back particularly to the Day of Atonement, where for God's people they were called to do this. Once a year, the high priest would go into the temple and he would take a very particular kind of sacrifice. And that sacrifice would be offered up, it would be presented to make atonement for the sins of the people. And they would do it year after year after year, symbolic kind of sacrifice. And what we're told here is that when Jesus is offered up as the sacrifice of atonement, he's offered up as the fulfillment of that Day of Atonement sacrifice, which was to work on two levels, by the way. The sacrifice of atonement that was offered each year, there was two levels to it. As the sacrifice was presented, it operated as it worked on people and it also worked on God. Here's how those two levels work. It operates with people in that it was to take away the sins of the people. The sins of the people were to be placed symbolically upon this sacrifice. But it also, the sacrifice of atonement, was to actually work on God himself, where God's wrath for sin was to be placed also upon this sacrifice. So it works on those two different levels. So when we talk about Jesus being the perfect sacrifice of atonement, really Jesus, the sacrifice of atonement, was the one who actually worked upon us and upon God the Father. Our sin is removed and placed upon him. And God's wrath is turned away from us and is placed upon him. And it's this second level at which the sacrifice of atonement impacts God himself, that I believe is the emphasis here in this passage. how Jesus is offered up in order to change God's disposition towards us, to turn away his wrath from us. Okay, and I believe that's the emphasis here with this language of sacrifice of atonement for two reasons. Firstly, because wrath, God's wrath, has been the major focus of Romans up until this point. We hear a lot about sin, but simply to explain the concept of God's wrath being revealed. That's the big problem here. God's wrath is being revealed against mankind and will one day be poured out fully on mankind for the punishment of our sin. That's the big theme here. So it makes sense that if Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement, it deals with that. It actually deals with God's wrath. Second reason I believe that is the emphasis here with sacrifice of atonement is this. It's an original language kind of concept. Now, some of you would have been looking at this week, and you'd be well aware of all this. This literally, sacrifice of atonement, in the Greek word is helaskomai, yeah, which literally in English means propitiation. Now, some English translations actually have that word propitiation, but NIV doesn't. We don't use that word propitiation very often these days, but it is a beautiful word. Do you know that word, propitiation? Know it. Use it. I reckon we bring it back. Because here's what it means. It comes from, it got used in the good old days, I'm sure. The concept of being propitious towards a person. Here's how you would use it if you were going to use it. Let's say, for instance, you were to have a tricky relationship with your father. And you're in his bad books. But then you're able to restore things so that he was favorable towards you again. There was a good relationship again. And a friend was to come and ask you and say, how's things with your dad going? Still in the bad books? You'd be able to say to him, no. He is now propitious towards me. And your friend would go, propitious, sweet. How good is propitiation? That's the concept, yeah? So you can use that word in, you know, this week if you can pull it off. Honey, I'm feeling propitious towards you right now. Sounds a bit saucy, didn't it? It's a beautiful word, propitiation. How? Because this really, it gets to the guts of the problem here. God has wrath and anger towards us, but really if our primary concern is how can I be right with God? How can I fix up that relationship? How can it be that he is propitious towards me? How can it be that God can find himself favorably disposed towards me so that he looks upon me and he's pleased with me? That ought to be the cry of our hearts, the big question of our existence. How is it that God can be propitious towards us? Well, when the propitiation is offered, Jesus, the sacrifice, is offered so that God's wrath can turn away from us and be absorbed by him and not come to us. Propitiation, beautiful word. Now, as we consider propitiation and this concept of God's wrath, you might think, what is with God? But I actually spoke to someone who this week who said, it just sounds like God's a little bit unreasonable here. It sounds like he's like some kind of vindictive pagan God who just needs to be appeased. Is that who he is? Why is God so angry? He's angry because he's holy. And he can't help but to be angry. It's actually completely appropriate for our God to have wrath. It's actually the inevitable and necessary response of a holy God when he looks upon sin. He cannot tolerate it. Because he is perfectly righteous and holy, he cannot just ignore sin when he sees it. He cannot just overlook it. He cannot pretend it's not happening. Wrath is the right response of a holy God towards sin. For God, sin is personally offensive to him because it is his creation turning away from him. He's right to have wrath. And if he's right to have wrath, then that wrath must be poured out. It must be poured out and absorbed somewhere by someone. Now, it's worth noting at this point, I think, that God, in his perfect justice, could have chosen to simply leave us in our sin and simply pour out his wrath on us as we deserve. It was not necessary for God to save any. Being perfectly just, he could have simply poured out his wrath on us. But because God is both righteous and just and merciful and loving, he decides in his perfect wisdom to save some, to make a way for some to come back to him and be right with him. And so he does this by pouring out his wrath not on those, but on Jesus, the perfect substitute, the one who stands in our place, the sacrifice of atonement, absorbing the wrath that we deserve in our place. Jesus becomes the focus, the object of all of God's wrath. It's like a magnifying glass that kind of draws all of God's intense hatred for sin, all of God's righteous anger towards sin, all of the condemnation due because of our sin for all of humanity throughout all time. And it's been patiently stored up since the beginning of the world, and it is all focused and unleashed on Jesus. He takes our wrath. And you might hear that and celebrate, or you might hear that and think, that just sounds cruel. This concept of an angry God or an angry father punishing an innocent son. Now, it would be cruel if this was simply just a human scenario. It would be cruel. If we're talking simply here about a human father who is angry, punishing his innocent son, yeah, that's just cruelty. That's just cruelty. But we're not talking about a human situation here. We're talking about God, who is not human. We're talking about a God who is the majestic triune God. Our God who is three persons, but one God. And so it's like this. Our God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons with distinct function, but he is one being, one essence, one purpose. So as we talk about the Father presenting the Son as a sacrifice of atonement, really what's going on here is this is God taking on himself our punishment. Can you see that? This is God pouring out his wrath on himself. That's not divine child abuse. This is God taking it himself. It's the equivalent of this. Picture the law courtroom setting where there's a judge who looks upon a criminal and pronounces him to be guilty and hands down a punishment, a right punishment, life imprisonment for this criminal. And then the judge, after he hands down that punishment, which is right and it's just, and everyone's there going, good, justice. Then this judge gets up out of his, what's he in, a box or something? God. He gets up off his stand, up off his seat, and he comes down, he stands next to the criminal, and he says, now I'm actually going to take that for you. I've been just, I've declared you guilty, I've handed out the punishment, but I'm actually now going to come stand alongside you, and I'm going to take that for you. I'm going to go to prison for life for you, and you can go scot-free. I mean, you just never see anything like that. But that is what our God has done for us. We are the condemned criminal. God comes and takes on himself the punishment that he declares right. Takes it himself. Can you see what has been done for you? Can you reflect on the cost of the gift of what is offered to you? If you never get it, if you never get the cost, you'll never celebrate as you should when you see you can be right with God. Know this. Know that you will never have a more expensive gift bought for you than this one. You will never have a greater gift offered to you. Have you accepted the gift? If you have, are you rejoicing in that gift? Celebrating this gift as you should. Know the cost. Now here's my final one. And this one's not as obvious to us. This is not the one that comes most naturally to us. But it's that tells us something. Here's the fourth one. What ought to help us celebrate this news? Be concerned for God's reputation. Be concerned for God's reputation. Can you notice there in verse 25 what's going on? God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now just pause on that. God offers up Jesus as a sacrifice. If you're ever going to celebrate that, chances are your first point of celebration will be, that's great because my sin gets removed, yeah? I get placed back in right relation. And that's what we've been talking about up until this point. That's usually the key basis upon which we celebrate things. I look at the cross and I see what has done there for me and I celebrate. But have a look at what Paul would say is actually the deeper meaning of the cross. The ultimate purpose for which Jesus went to the cross. Have a look at it. It's craziness. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this. God did this. Here's the ultimate reason why God did this: to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Can you see what's going on here? Paul is wanting us to see very clearly, and he's wanting us to celebrate Jesus, the sacrifice, because, not simply because we get our sins forgiven, but because it is a demonstration of his justice. Do you hear that and just go, yes, I love God demonstrating his justice? Because here's why we ought to be celebrating, because God is displaying his righteous character in sending Jesus to the cross. God is vindicating his holy name by sending Jesus to the cross. This is what ought to cause us to celebrate. Can you see why God's reputation might be at stake if he didn't send Jesus to the cross? Let me help you see if we can track it. The question would go like this. Guilty people, wicked people get justified, get acquitted. How can that work and God still be just? How can a judge let someone go free but still be righteous and just? That's the question we ought to be asking. How can anyone be declared righteous again? That's wrong. How can that happen? How can the wicked be pardoned? How can it be that God would leave sin unpunished in his forbearance? Because it can be quite possible that God's patience towards us, his not pouring out his wrath on our sin like we deserve through time up to the point of Jesus, could be seen as him being unjust and not just letting a wicked person go free, like the judge who looks upon a condemned criminal, and then the criminal hands down the judgment, and then the criminal says, oh, look, I'm really sorry. And the judge goes, yeah, right, then you'll be right. Off you go. And everyone else in the courtroom and everyone around the world goes, no way. And they scream, what? Injustice. That's not right. You know? That's the question that ought to be bouncing around in our minds. How could anyone be justified? How could God be just and be the one who justifies? Well, he's just because he hands down the punishment still. His wrath gets poured out still. It just gets poured out on a substitute. It gets poured out on Jesus. And as we hear that, as we hear the news that Jesus has been offered up as a sacrifice of atonement, we are to celebrate and go, yes, because we see that God's vindicating his holy name and he's displaying himself to still be just and still be righteous. Can you see that? We are meant to, more than anything, want God to show himself to be gloriously righteous. So much so that we can't stand to see God's name and reputation muddied by any kind of suggestion that he's not perfectly good. Is that you? Do you celebrate the cross for that reason? Not simply because you benefit from it, but for actually the inmost reason, the fact that God's displaying his justice in that. Do you get that? If you don't get that one, you won't celebrate the cross as you should. It's a good test of our mindset, isn't it? Because chances are, we quite easily celebrate something because we see the benefit that comes to us. And it's right in some way, but there's more. There's more to celebrate. There's a bigger reason to celebrate. To actually be concerned about God's righteousness and justice displayed. And celebrate the cross for that reason. Why don't we? I'm going to assume you're like me in this way, that you don't easily, naturally celebrate for those reasons, first and foremost. Why don't we? Because by nature we suppress the truth of the fact that it's actually all about God. He's central to life and we exist for his glory. And we're actually more easily concerned about us and ourselves. We've got to pray, yeah? We've got to pray that God would help us to take our eyes off ourselves and put them upon Him. We need to pray that God would help us to be concerned first and foremost about His reputation, the display of His righteousness. We need to pray that God would help us and give us growing passion for His honor and to see Him glorified, as He should be, by the way. He ought to be glorified entirely by your life and by everyone who ever exists. Everyone you meet, everyone you walk past in the street ought to be glorifying their God. He is their Lord. They should receive Him as Lord and honor Him with their lives. That's the truth of it. Everyone you meet ought to be making much of Him, sitting under His Lordship and enjoying Him forever. Let me finish on this. I started by encouraging us to rejoice together and celebrate together the great news that there's a way. There's a way that we can be made right with God, and it's through faith in the wrath-absorbing sacrifice of Jesus. And it is right for us to push into that and continue to celebrate our salvation in that, celebrate that news. But I want to finish with this. To really celebrate, to really know what it means to rejoice in the work of Jesus on the cross, we must push deeper and see that it was to demonstrate God's justice, to display His righteousness, to glorify His name. And as we get swept up into that, we'll celebrate. As we get caught up into Him and what He's about and His name being vindicated, we'll know what it means to celebrate. Because it's actually all about Him. Let me pray for us. Father God, we just delight as we come to this passage today. What incredible news that we can be made right with You. We long to be with You. We long to be made right with You. It's just in us. And to hear that You offer up Jesus so that there's a way. Father, would You help us celebrate that? Would You help us rejoice in that continually? But Lord, would You help us also to rejoice in that because we see that it's You displaying Your justice. And more than anything, we're happy for that. More than anything, we want You to demonstrate Your righteousness. More than anything, we want Your name to be lifted up, You to be vindicated, for all to glorify You. We want that, Lord. Would You work in us by Your Spirit so we get caught up more and more in desires for that? We celebrate what You've done with Jesus because of that. Amen.